I'm not sure if you know, but I enjoy motorcycling. And I enjoy particularly long motorcycling rides in the country. I like the technical aspects of kind of controlling the motorcycle, but I also like the feeling of freedom as you ride through the open air. Years ago, I decided to ride to Albury. It's about 7 hours ride. We're living in Sydney. And of course, I wanted to avoid the monotony of the Hume Highway. It's just, you sort of just ride straight all the time. And so I took as many of the old roads as I could find. Now, one issue with the motorcycles is that they don't usually have a very big fuel tank. And you need to carefully plan where you're going to stop so you avoid running out of fuel. And in the twilight, I was riding with nothing but farmland either way, and I came to a T-junction, and it wasn't drawn on my hand-drawn map, wasn't indicated. And so I was tired, and I was cold. The sun was just coming down, and there were cows on one side and a bush on the other side. And I just put my fuel tank to the reserve setting. So there's no fuel gauge on some of the smaller motorcycles. You have to switch the fuel to reserve. So I stopped and I put out my mobile phone and there was no reception either. So discouragement began to set in. I thought to myself, why did I decide to ride by myself down to Albury? And why did I choose to go on the back roads? And why wasn't there a sign at this T-junction? I think I was going through Tumut area, so I knew the next stop of my fuel station was at Tumut. And one way had to be Tumut. So I rode back a little bit and thought, you know, surely there's a sign saying which way. But, it was getting dark. I had the light on my motorcycle. That doesn't light up much, you know, area. And discouragement was beginning to set in. Minute by minute, the darkness was getting more and more dark. What kept me going? Well, at that particular moment, it was just simply getting to the next destination, the fuel stop in Tumut. I knew I didn't have enough petrol to go back the way I'd came because, you know, I'd come too far. I only had to go forward, and so the next stop was my focus. I think today, as we read the passage, I want to think a little bit about how the Apostle Paul tells us to keep going, how we can keep going. Let's just pray before we come to the passage. Dear Lord, we give you thanks for your word. We thank you for your glory. We pray that you would open our hearts and eyes to see you. Lord, we ask, please speak to us today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We're kind of jumping a little bit into chapter 4 of Corinthians. And so by way of background, I just want us to have a look at and consider two of Paul's foundational convictions that he explained earlier in 2 Corinthians. I think the first is the difference between the temporary and the eternal. The eternal has replaced the temporary. The temporary glory was the ministry of the old covenant. It was written on stone, the Ten Commandments that were given through Moses. And this was glorious. God redeemed his people from Egypt, and he made them a special people for himself in his land. But it wasn't permanent. Paul ultimately calls this the ministry of death, a temporary glory pointing to the greater and permanent glory to come. The eternal glory is the new covenant. The new covenant is not based on the letters carved into the stone, but by the Spirit who gives eternal life. For Paul, if the old covenant ministry had some glory, how much greater is the eternal glory of the new? I'll just read a little bit from chapter 3, from verse 9. For if there was glory in the ministry of condemnation, the ministry of righteousness must far exceed its glory. Indeed, in this case, what once had glory has come to have no glory at all because of the glory that surpasses it. For if what was being brought to an end came with glory, how much more will what is permanent have glory? Christ replaced the temporary glory of the old to bring the new permanent glory. This replacement of the temporary with the eternal, I think, is one of the foundational convictions for Paul. And this view of the temporary and eternal leads us to the second of Paul's convictions that we're to consider. And that is the way that he divides humanity. He tells us that there are only two groups of people in the world. There are those who are being saved and those who are perishing. And there's no third option. In chapter 2, I'll just read verse 14 and 15. But thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere. For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. The knowledge of Christ divides people into these two groups. On the one hand, we have those who accept and are reconciled to God, and on the other, those who reject and are perishing. I think this view is probably a consequence of knowing the eternal reality. There are those who are in the darkness and those who are in the light. If you knew, for example, the outcome of a race beforehand, then you would know the winners and the losers. Well, the knowledge of Christ and his resurrection and ascension, I think, gives us this perspective. In the end, there are those who are in heaven with Christ and those who are not. And so just with these two things in mind, the eternal replacing the temporary and the ultimate division of humanity, let's turn to chapter 4. And here we see, firstly, that Paul does not become discouraged because he has abundant hope. The first part of our passage reads, therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart. We do not lose heart. The ministry he's talking about here is the ministry of the Spirit, the new covenant. It is the eternal ministry that has replaced the temporary. I'll just read from chapter 3, verse 4 to 6. Such is the confidence that we have through Christ towards God. Not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything is coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God, who has made us sufficient to be ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. The ministry of the Spirit gives life, while the old brought death. God has made Paul sufficient to be for this ministry to be a ministry of the new covenant, and his confidence is directed through Christ towards God. He doesn't put hope in his own abilities, but in what Christ has done for us. I was just trying to think of what it meant to put hope not in your own abilities, but in someone else's. Maybe it's a bit like driving a taxi. You know, if you want to get from A to B, you could call a taxi and someone could drive you there. In that case, we're putting hope in the abilities of the driver rather than ourselves driving, taking the lead. But Paul didn't put hope in his own abilities, but in what Christ had done for us. So he can't become discouraged, I don't think, because one, it's not a ministry he himself is doing by his own effort, he's trying to achieve by himself. And two, what Christ achieved by reconciling us to God, or him to God, is eternal. These two things mean there's no grounds for discouragement. Firstly, it isn't Paul's work, but Christ through him. And later Paul can say, just after our passage, but we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted but not forsaken, struck down but not destroyed, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may be manifested in our bodies. That's what it means for his confidence to be directed through Christ to God. The power of this ministry comes from God himself. Secondly, the permanence of Christ's work means that nothing can reverse it. So this ministry is by God's power, permanently established through Christ. So he cannot lose heart. When people are sent out to various places around the world to do missionary work, they don't seek to do it by their own strength. They know it's God's work. And so we don't lose heart. It'd be easy to lose heart. Sometimes it feels as if nothing is changing, you being there. But preaching the eternal reality, the gospel of Jesus Christ, is his work. And it's not by our own strength, but by the Lord. Let's not be tempted to just put our hope in temporary things. Let's keep our eyes fixed on the things above. This abundant hope means that we'll never be discouraged. The ministry of the Spirit is a testimony to the truth, and Paul's whole life is a testimony to the truth. Let's have a look at verse 2. But we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or tamper with God's word. But by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. Paul has no need to trick people or use cunning to change the gospel message. By following the Spirit's ministry, Paul's whole life testifies to the truth. Notice the simplicity of the ministry method. By the open statement of the truth. That is the public proclamation of the truth. The sense here is that the truth is openly made known. Paul preaches the gospel and his way of life confirms it. It's worth just hearing a little bit of Paul's suffering for the gospel. One of the big issues in the Corinthian church has been that it may have been infiltrated by so-called false apostles. And there had been a lot of criticism of Paul and his ministry, and some of the false apostles may have been saying that Paul's life didn't actually match up with what he was preaching. So if the eternal glory of Christ was so great, why was Paul so weak? In contrast, Paul is saying his life, in fact, is a confirmation of the gospel he is preaching. I'll just read a little bit of Paul's sufferings from chapter 11. Verse 21. To my shame, I must say, we were too weak for that. But whatever anyone else dares to boast of, I am speaking as a fool, I also dare to boast of that. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they offsprings of Abraham? So am I. Are they servants of Christ? So am I. A better one. I am talking like a madman, with far greater labors, far more imprisonments, with countless beatings, often near death. 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews, the 40 lashes less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 time I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked at night, and at day I was adrift at sea. On frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, dangers from my own people, danger from the Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship, through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. And, apart from other things, there is the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. Who is weak and I am not weak? Who is made to fall and I am not indignant? If I must boast, I will boast of the things that show my weakness. Paul's whole life was a testimony and confirmation of the gospel that he preaches. I think we can be tempted to hide our weakness, to cover up our vulnerability and project some sort of success. But this type of success is not gospel success. It's often an emphasis on the temporary rather than the eternal. We want to be seen by the world as successful and powerful and effective, but does our vision of success, or our vision of power, or our vision of effectiveness align with the gospel? What would that look like here in Albury? What would it look like for me in Japan as we start a church? Does our vision of success align with that of the gospel? Why has Paul renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways? Because he lives a gospel-centered life. He isn't there to trick people and obtain power in devious ways. His life matched what he preached. The gospel message doesn't change. It's eternal. And our lives must change, conform to that rather than the other way around. Changing the gospel message is not proclaiming the truth. It might give some sort of outward success, but it's not gospel success. It might reduce your suffering, but then your suffering cannot confirm the truth of the gospel. So don't be afraid to experience weakness. Paul certainly did. Proclaim the truth openly and let those around you see that your life matches the gospel that we proclaim. But even though we proclaim the truth, to some it is hidden. From verse 3. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. A veil is something that covers or conceals. Have you ever seen these videos of those mime artists that when they do a living statue? I've seen a lot of them on YouTube. The passerby doesn't realize that the statue is actually the person, and they're very surprised when the statue moves. Suddenly their eyes are opened, and you can look up many funny things on YouTube. Just like people can sit next to a living statue, not recognizing who it is, those who are perishing cannot recognize the light of the gospel. The gospel is concealed. Paul likens this to Moses. When Moses came down with the Ten Commandments, his face shone. I think we read in Exodus 34. The people were scared to look at Moses, and so he used a veil to cover his head. Just back in chapter 3, Paul says in verse 12, since we have such a hope, we are very bold, not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face so that the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end. But their minds were hardened, for they to this day, when they read the old covenant, the same veil remains unlifted, because only through Christ it is taken away, only through Christ. Yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Even today there are those who are perishing. They cannot see the light of the gospel. We can see from this passage that it's a spiritual darkness. The God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers. Satan works to conceal the gospel and keep the world in darkness. The grace of Christ is being hidden. And our lives need to reveal it. But although this veil seems like bleak news, remember the bigger perspective. There are also those who are being saved. The good news is that there are people who will hear the gospel and believe. We are told that the veil is removed as believers turn to the Lord. And in Japan, there might not be many. We've talked to many other missionaries too who say they might have been there 20 years and they haven't seen much fruit. But there is fruit. People hear the gospel, the veil is removed, and they turn to the Lord. And it's really encouraging when you see that. And although we don't know the end result for each person, we know that there are God's people being saved. So we can tell the gospel with this expectation that the veil will be removed. On the other hand, we shouldn't be surprised when the gospel is rejected. We shouldn't be surprised when we experience suffering for proclaiming the truth. Rather, we should remember that there are those who are being saved, and the only way the veil can be removed is by turning to the Lord. And so we have a picture of the world in darkness with the gospel, its only light. Is that the way you see the world? I think one way we could think of mission is going into the darkness with the light of the gospel. And Japan is in darkness, just like Sydney is in darkness, in Albury is in darkness, Australia is in darkness. And we take the gospel there. We do it in Japan just like you do it here in Albury. And unless we change our worldview, it is difficult for us to see the darkness. It's easy for us to look around at this world and mistake perhaps our societal development for the gospel's light. The wonderful technology, the access to food and our modern medical system, we could easily put our hope in political systems or government policies, but these things are not the light. They are temporary, and to hope in them is to miss the eternal glory found in Christ. We are people who know the light. It's the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Have a look at verse 5. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone into our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So we go into the darkness with the light of the gospel. We do this by preaching, Paul did this, that Jesus Christ is Lord. So here we have the means, we have the content and the manner in which we can bring the light of the gospel into darkness. The means is we preach, the content is Jesus Christ is Lord, and the manner as a servant. To preach means we publicly make the gospel known. We can do this in a small way, such as talking to our friends, or in a bigger way, such as at a larger public meeting. Our job is to tell the gospel. And what do we preach? We preach that Jesus is Lord. These three words encapsulate the gospel as manifest in Jesus himself. From the beginning of creation and God's cosmic plan of salvation, the coming of Jesus, his suffering, his death, his resurrection, and ascension to the right hand of God, Jesus is Lord summarizes the gospel message. It means that he rules over us all. There is no one who is above him. No government is outside his authority. He is above our Australian government. He is above the Japanese government, the American government. No one can usurp him. He is Lord of Lords. Now, I wonder if you think that I'm perhaps a little bit crazy, claiming to know the Lord of the universe. It doesn't seem as though Jesus is Lord of Lords. People thought Paul was crazy. He looked weak. We look weak. We proclaim Jesus is Lord, but we suffer. We proclaim Jesus is Lord, but generally our society thinks us irrelevant. We proclaim Jesus as Lord, but sometimes we turn on the TV and they mock our Saviour. What if, just like Jesus suffered in weakness, God's light shines into the darkness through our own weaknesses? What if the truth of the gospel is directly connected to our suffering? I can't say that we welcome weakness or suffering. Nobody would seek that. But suffering and weakness seem to be a consequence of telling the truth. So as Jesus' servants, or servant Paul, followed his example, we can follow his too. We do not proclaim ourselves, that is, the things for our own advantage. We proclaim his message by his power, that Jesus is Lord in the manner of a servant sent to those in darkness with the light of the gospel. Now, this is a huge task, and it's a lifelong calling. We could easily lose heart. I mentioned at the beginning that what kept me going on the motorcycle trip was the focus to the next destination. Well, our destination is heaven and the eternal glory of Christ. Let's keep our eyes fixed there. What do I mean to focus on the destination? It could mean to aim for it, like you aim for a target or goal, but I think that doesn't quite capture what we should do. You see, the eternal glory of Christ is the reality now. He's sitting at the right hand of the Father. Now, this is just an example, so imagine. Imagine you won a cruise holiday. Has anyone been on a cruise? I haven't, but I like the idea of going on a boat. But Mucky, she can't go on the boat. So anyway, imagine you won a cruise. It was for 3 months on a luxury cruise ship. On the cruise ship, there was no way to communicate, no internet, no radio, nothing to send or receive messages. You brought some books with you, but there were so many activities on board that you didn't need them. Imagine that while you're on the ship, Australia became a republic and elected its first president. You wouldn't know and you probably wouldn't care. There are too many fun things to do on the boat. The reality in Australia had significantly changed, but you are still on the ship. Well, Jesus has been made Lord and is now seated at the right hand of the Father. And we have the memo. It's the gospel, the word of God. Heaven is our destination, and the veil has been lifted so we can see his glory. This is what kept Paul from being discouraged. The reality of the eternal glory was so certain for Paul that it changed his life. I'll just read from a little bit further in chapter 4 so you can see what he was saying. Chapter 4, verse 17. For this light momentary affliction is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to things that are seen, but to things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. And chapter 5, verse 1. For we know that if the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. And chapter 5, 6 and 7. So we are always of good courage. We know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. Yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. Our eternal home with Christ is the reality that we need to embrace. We have the light of the gospel, we know it. Doing so means that we will not become discouraged as we experience suffering for telling the truth to those in darkness. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we give you thanks for the eternal glory that we have known in Christ Jesus. Lord, we pray that you would help us to keep our eyes fixed on him, to know he is seated at the right hand of the Father, and that everything has changed because of it. Lord, we thank you for the light of the gospel. Please continue to change us. Help us to keep preaching it, that Jesus Christ is Lord. And Lord, we pray that the world might also know it. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.